Mark chapter 15, 1 to 20. Let's read the word of the Lord, Mark 15, 1 to 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. At the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his clothes and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have taken upon yourself the suffering of God's wrath, of immense physical pain and abuse and death for us. We thank you that you are the King who takes the place of sinners, and we ask that you bless this service. We ask that you bless this word. We know that your word goes out and does not return void, and we earnestly pray that our hearts are open, our minds are open, and that your word does come back full of fruit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pilate is really a thought-provoking character. This morning in Sunday school, Pastor Bill cited from the Gospel of Matthew, and Pilate washes his hands and says, "I'm free of this. I'm innocent of this man, and it's on you guys." The Gospels have multiple accounts of Pilate, just like they have multiple accounts of the crucifixion. Now, Pilate, he was charged with keeping the peace in Jerusalem. And he came every Passover. Why? Because his job is to keep the peace. And what happens in the Passover? Jews from all over the world come into Jerusalem. So he gets sent there and he has a battalion of soldiers and he's there to keep the peace for the festival. It's his job. It's kind of a remote outpost for him. And he knows that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. And he knows that the religious leaders are seeking to unjustly kill him due to their own envy. Because of their sin, they're trying to unjustly kill Jesus, and he knows it. And we see that because he pushes back against their mob hatred, and he does this several times. He pushes it back against their mob hatred, but as we learn in John 19, after the religious leaders threaten to report him to Caesar for not doing what they want, meaning handing Jesus over to be crucified, he caves. He caves to the mob, and he caves to the truth, though he knows the truth that Jesus is an innocent man, and though we know the truth that Jesus is the only innocent man to have ever lived and will ever live. Pilate, to keep his job, to keep the peace, to avoid punishment from Caesar, he caves and he sentenced the only innocent man to ever live to death. Today, we see that human beings haven't really changed. Society hasn't really changed. Today, we live in another sinful, mob-induced murder of innocents through the sin of abortion. And though God's word says that children in the womb are fully human, made in God's image, are to be protected, over 1 million innocents are murdered every year in our country. Like the religious leaders, parents of their own children view the innocent as expendable. Over 1 million are murdered by their parents every year. And like the religious leaders view the innocent Jesus as a threat to their positions, parents today view their own innocent children as a threat to their own positions, a threat to their lives, a threat to their status quo, and they abort them. Now, the RNC used to be a place that affirmed, or at least a platform that affirmed, the dignity of life and that abortion should be illegal. But recently they've removed banning abortion from their platform. And even Trump has come out and recently vowed to vote against a ballot measure in Florida that would overturn its 6-week abortion ban. And he stated his reasoning was 6 weeks isn't long enough to make a choice, .. to abort your child. The DNC's position is much worse. Vice presidential nominee Tim Walz joked about his own pro-abortion record, stating, "My record's so pro-choice, Nancy Pelosi asked me if I should tone it down." And after he voted for a bill in 2018 that would protect babies who survived from botched abortions, he apologized for doing so, and he said that he had accidentally voted for the measure. And in 2022, the House voted on H.R. 8296, which would make abortion up to the 9th month legal, because it allows for abortion at any time should the woman's health care provider deem it necessary for her life and health. Health care provider is not defined. Health is not defined. And we know from precedent that it could be a therapist who recommends it for the woman's emotional or financial health. 219 out of 220 Democrats voted for that bill. Many people, including professing Christians, will go to the ballot box and they'll cast a vote for government-funded, no-restriction abortion through the 9th month, and they will be like Pilate, and they'll vote for it to protect their economic security, their jobs, their pensions, their Social Security, their traditions, whatever it may be. The price is worth it to them. The innocence of children is worth it to maintain whatever the status quo of their life is. Or they'll do it to avoid the onslaught of the crowd, of the mob around them, because they are doing it from social or cultural pressure. They're doing it to avoid confrontation. They're doing it to keep the peace. And many others will be like the crowd, screaming to crucify them because they are a threat to the status quo of their lives. They'd be a financial or educational burden. They got in the way of, or get in the way of, promiscuity or fornication. They'd hurt reputations, bringing cultural shame on the unwed, teenaged, or adulterous parents. So crucify them. Brothers and sisters, we know, and since we know and believe that children in the womb are children, we must stand up and we must act like it and not be like Pilate and send the innocents on to death. I urge you to get involved at End Abortion Now. It's endabortionnow.com, and there are a bunch of pastors and churches getting together to fight this evil. And we ought to follow the commands of our innocent King and stand up for the least of these. For Christ stood up for us. He stood up from us, protecting us from death. We should do that for the least of those among us. Indeed, the main point today is that Christ is the King who takes the place of sinners. Christ is the King who takes the place of sinners, freeing them from death. He frees us from death. Now we have a new scene now starting in verse 1. We have a new meeting of the council. We have the coming of dawn, and Jesus is being taken to Pilate. Now the council was in a hurry to get him to Pilate. Why? Why are they in a hurry to get him to Pilate? Well, it is currently in their time, you know, not right now. But back in their time, it's currently Friday morning. The Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. this evening. And we really need to honor God by not working on the Sabbath. So we got to kill Jesus before it starts. Can you see the irony there? Can you imagine the irony, the moral depravity of the religious leaders? They're thinking, the government leaders, they get off early on Fridays. We got to get to them. They're thinking, our Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. tonight, and we got to not work so we can honor God. So kill Jesus. It's absurd. They're doing their best to quickly murder the only innocent man, the Son of God himself, so they can honor God by being holy and not working on the Sabbath. So they can disband the council and give everybody the day off to be ironically obedient to God's moral law. Now, they wanted a crucifixion because it would send the message to the people that Jesus is cursed by God. And we know in Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And here's another piece of irony. The religious leaders want the whole people to understand that he's cursed by God so that they don't support him and they see the religious leaders as the good guys. But the irony is, he is literally about to be cursed by God. It's true. He will be cursed by God. Why? Because he takes the curse on us. He takes our curse. He takes the curse we deserve, and he will take it upon himself. Another piece of irony, it's true. He will be cursed by God. Now, Jesus isn't complaining, and he's not lacking any determination. He wants to please his Father. He's obedient to his Father. And he knows that he is here to die on the cross, and he wastes no time defending himself. He wastes no time dragging out the trial. God has predestined it to happen, and Jesus is faithful to his Father. And when you see in verse 2, Pilate asks him directly, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds, you have said so. And then he doesn't speak again. He does not speak again until he cries out on the cross. Not until he cries out abandoned on the cross. Are you the king of the Jews? You have said it so. And then we watch as he fulfills Isaiah 53, as he fulfills the prophecy of the suffering servant. He does not say another word, a single word, until he calls out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? He is silent, as Isaiah 53 says he will be. Why speak? Why make his case? He knows his mission. He knows what he's here to do, and it will be done. And it's appointed to be at a certain time, and he knows it. He's obedient. He can't, he won't change it. He says, yes, I'm king of the Jews, as you, a Gentile, have recognized. As the Jewish people here, my own people, have claimed, it is true. I am the king of the Jews. He just makes a truthful statement. He agrees, and he moves on in silence to do what the king must do. The council, if you remember from last week, has successfully charged Jesus with blasphemy. And they needed to do that because they needed the Jews to condemn him. They needed a crime to stick to him from the Jews, and they need a crime to stick to him from the Romans. They need both, because only Rome can kill him. Only Rome has the authority to issue the death penalty and to bring it about. So they successfully charge him with blasphemy, and they've got the Jewish support to kill him. And now they charge him with claiming to be a king. Why would they do that? They claim that he's a king. They say that he's a king because the Romans would view that as a threat to them. Oh, you think you're a king, huh? That threatens our sovereignty. That threatens our rule. That's a political crime, and Rome would recognize it as a political crime because it's an insurrectionist crime. It's a, I have sovereignty and am a leader of this region, not you, Rome. So they've got the Jewish charge, and they bring the Roman charge for the political crime. And Luke chapter 23, in Luke's account, it captures all the claims that he has. So they claim he's a king. And here in our passage, they keep making all these accusations against Jesus. Well, Luke 23 tells us what those are. It captures what this claim to being a king means. Jesus was supposedly misleading the nation, forbidding them from giving tribute to Caesar, and saying that he, in fact, was a king, stirring up the people. So the religious leaders, ironically, claim all this about him. If he was actually saying this, they would agree with him, by the way. They don't like Rome. They don't like Caesar. They hate the taxes. They're oppressed by Rome. But they think this will be a threat to Rome. They think Rome will take this claim to be a king as a threat, and so they'll execute him. And then Jesus, again, is the only one who is true. A couple sermons ago, a couple passages ago, we learned Jesus alone is faithful. Jesus alone is faithful. And he alone is faithful here again. The only one in the whole scene that tells the truth. He answered that he was the Son of God, the divine Messiah, truthfully in the last passage. And now he answers truthfully that he is the King of the Jews. But as no one seems to understand, though he's taught this time and time again, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom's not of this world. He is the king. He's the true king. The true king of the Jews. He's the true king of God's kingdom. So what he said is true. But they think they only have a concept for king and kingdom in a worldly sense, material. You can see it. You can touch it. It's like Rome. It's like the United States. They don't understand what he's really saying. But he still answers truthfully. Now Pilate is amazed that he says this. Remember, Mark over and over again, his melodic line of the whole gospel is, Jesus is the Son of God, everyone's astonished. It's actually really hard to not make that the main point of every sermon, brothers and sisters. I'm trying my best to get the accurate text, but I hope that you guys aren't getting every sermon is, Jesus is the Son of God, everyone's astonished. But that line runs through the entire gospel like a heartbeat, like your heartbeat on an EKG. Imagine it like that. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and Pilate is amazed. The irony is thick here. All of this is true. Jesus is the Son of the Blessed. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of the Jews. He will be cursed on a tree. And despite people being consumed with murderous anger and sin, doing evil, even against his own son, God is working in it for the ultimate good of the world. Brothers and sisters, if you want an example of how God works evil for good, this is it. This is the ultimate example. God uses the murder of the only faithful man ever to live, who is divine, himself God, for the good of sinners. If he were to only enact justice, Jesus would never go to the cross. I mean, if he was only just and not merciful, there'd be no reason to condemn Jesus. He's sinless. He never earned death. He never earned it. So when we're sitting around thinking, woe is me, why would God put me through such awful things? I don't want to discount that we go through suffering, but Christ is the only one to ever not deserve it. To ever not deserve it, and we deserve death because of our sin. He's the ultimate example of God working evil things for good. So when you're in a terrible life situation, when you have the death of a loved one, awful health, financial troubles, marital struggles, you're changing schools and it's very hard and it brings anxiety, social relationships, big changes, car accidents, surgeries, whatever it is, remember that God is always working it for the good of those who love him, and give him praise in the midst of it. Give him praise. Because no matter what you or I ever go through, it's never worse than what Christ has gone through for us. He's the king that takes the place of sinners. Ironically, the ultimate good is that Jesus, the only innocent man who ever lived, the Passover lamb, is about to be killed on Passover as Messiah and king by a mob of angry sinners and shield all who believe from death. He has come to set the sinners free. He has come to set the sinners free, and we see this in Barabbas, the dirty, wretched sinner in our story. Apparently, Pilate, to provide himself, now this is pretty genius. What Pilate has done is he's provided for himself a scapegoat to keep the peace and to keep his job. In the same way we think of barbarian, you know, you ever seen Indiana Jones and they need to sacrifice the virgin into the pit of fire and stuff like that? Well, that's basically what Pilate's doing here for his job. Every year at Passover, his job to keep the peace. It's a really unruly time. How does he keep the peace? He appeases the crowd by granting amnesty to one of the prisoners. He says, take them and leave me alone. I'll give them you. This guy here, I'll give him to you if you guys just keep the peace. And thus, he can keep his job for another year, and then he goes back to wherever he's originally stationed, and then he has to come back again each year at the Passover. So what he's done is given himself a political scapegoat. He had instituted a tradition of pardoning a criminal each Passover. Now, let us not miss what happens here. Read it real slow. Mark's telling us something. Pilate knows that something's up. He knows something's up. Something he can't understand. The Jewish leaders who detest him, the Jewish leaders that hate him, the Jewish leaders that want Rome gone, the Jewish leaders that are angry that they even have to go to Rome to execute somebody according to their own Jewish law, the Jews that hate him, they come to him and beg him to kill one of their own. Red flag. Something's up. That's weird. That's like, Mom, Dad, can I please brush my teeth and mow the yard and go to bed early today? You would know, like your kid comes to you, you would know something's up. Why? What's going on here? In the same way, the Jews that hate him, listen, the Jews were revolting against Rome. They got zealots pouring in to the city. They want to have uprisings. We learn in Acts today, Pastor Bill was teaching that there was one good man honored among all. He said, look, let's let this Jesus thing lie for a while because this guy rose up and then he was killed and this guy rose up and he was killed. They're zealots. They're worried that there's going to be insurrection, mob violence, an uprising, and they're going to have to fight with their soldiers to keep the peace. And these Jewish leaders come to him. Can you kill one of our own who's actually our king? Whoa. This doesn't sound right. Sums up that suspect. Pilate's a smart guy. The religious leaders have threatened him that if he doesn't kill Jesus, they're going to report him. But he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus is innocent. So what would you do? This man's obviously innocent. The Jewish leaders are suspect. They're doing something weird. I don't like it. I don't trust them. But if I don't do what they want in killing the innocent man, they're going to report me to my boss. It's a complex situation. Pilate's trying to figure it out. So he plays a pretty good move. Again, he's instituted this tradition of the scapegoat. He offers them Jesus or Barabbas. Here comes his plan B. It's coming right in hot, right when the mob's getting unruly, right when the religious leaders are stirring up the mob, stirring up the crowd, right when they're threatening his job. Finally, that plan B is coming into play. It's going to save my skin. I'm going to enact the tradition that they're begging for. I'm going to give them who they want. and they're going to have their way, and they're all going to go back home, and they're going to be calm. Just get through today, Pilate, because at 6 p.m. is the Sabbath, and they're all going to be calm, and they're all not going to work. Just do what they want. And he thinks this is a smart move, because it is. And he says, okay, I'm going to appease the crowd, but I'm also going to protect the innocent man. And they go. He goes, I'll give you Barabbas or Jesus. Now, Barabbas is a criminal. He's committed robbery. He's committed insurrection. He's committed murder. He is a sinner. He's a sinner. And the Jews would see him as a sinner. You murdered. You're insurrection. You're insurrectionist. You've stolen. You've robbed. You're leading bands of people to do the same. Pilate thinks this is a no-brainer. Brothers and sisters, he goes, okay, I'm going to protect Jesus because I'm going to say, you can have Barabbas. Obviously, these Jews will take Barabbas. Why would they choose not to save one of their own, first of all, Jesus, the King of the Jews, a rare, really righteous man. He's so righteous that they're trying to do this really fast because the mobs and the crowd like Jesus. Why would they not take Jesus, and why would they want Barabbas? And verse 9, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Now, here is the possible out. Here is the chess move where everything's going to work and be okay. Surely the Jews will choose to release Jesus over a criminal. But when we look at verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas instead. This is tragic. Here stands now Jesus. Here stands Jesus, the King of the Jews, who takes the place of sinners. Do you see it? Do you see what Barabbas brings to our story? There is an evil, murderous, insurrectionist sinner who's a robber. He stands guilty. He's facing death. He's facing crucifixion himself. That's us. We are the sinners. We are the sinner. And what happens with Jesus? The King of the Jews takes the sinner's place. Amen. One who deserves death is set free, and one who deserves condemnation, or one who deserves death is set free, and one who does not earns condemnation, receives condemnation. Jesus Christ takes our place, brothers and sisters. He takes our place. He sets the sinners free. We are all sinners, and Scripture says that sinners earn death. And as we're reading this story, it's building up to a crescendo. And the crescendo is the cross. And here is our last stop before the crescendo hits. Christ takes the place of a sinner. What will happen next? What will happen next? The crescendo's building. And this is a foreshadow of what we will see next. What we will see next week in the very next passage. Christ indeed takes the death earned by sinners. He takes on the cross from God that we rightly deserve. He alone is faithful. He's the King who takes the place of sinners. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Now, after Pilate declares Jesus not guilty three separate times, the crowd continues to yell, "Crucify him!" Notice Pilate, he's like, look, what did he do? What did he do? I don't see anything wrong with this guy. Here, take Barabbas. No, they continue to demand and cry out, crucify him. Pilate caves to political pressure and does what is wrong, what he knows to be wrong, which is worse, what he knows to be wrong. And brothers and sisters, may this never be us. But understand that in our natural state, without being born again from above, we are both Pilate and the crowd. We're like both. We're like the crowd. We hear God's word, we hear the gospel, and it says, you are a sinner, you are evil, you are wrong. Homosexuality, stealing, abortion, premarital or extramarital relations, drunkenness, bitterness, lashing out in anger, harboring hate, pride, lying, gossiping, causing division. They're all sins, and you're a sinner. And those who do such things go to hell. And we yell back, offended and in anger at the word of God and say, crucify him. We reject it. We can't stand the truth. We must oppose those who preach it, and we must kill Jesus. That's the mind of the crowd. That's how we are naturally. That's how we are without the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts. It's our natural state. We're also like Pilate. We know the truth. The word of God says to protect the innocent and vulnerable. It says to protect the fatherless from the slaughter. We know we are to share the gospel. We know we are to stand up against all manner of sins, racism, human trafficking, abortion, even open unrepentant sin in our church. But we stay silent. So we have a more peaceful life to protect our jobs, to not confront each other because we're afraid they won't like us, to maintain unity for unity's sake at the expense of Christ. Because of the fear of man, we go along to get along. We go along and we let sin and unfaithfulness just pass right by us because we want to protect the status quo of the church, of our lives, of our relationships. But God, rich in mercy, saved us by his grace out of all of that. Out of all of that. Look at our King. Look at verses 16 to 20. Look at our King. Look to your King. Alone he faced abandonment, beating, scourging. Alone he was led into the enemy's headquarters, and he faced a whole battalion of soldiers, 600 men. He was mocked. He was crowned with thorns and a purple cloak. Donnie gave us this. It is a massive thorn off of a tree that he saw outside of a cabin he was staying in. And he thought, this looks like what they may have made the crown of thorns for Jesus out of. A comparable tree, small, thin limbs with awful thorns on them. He was crowned king. He was mocked. He was crowned with thorns and a purple cloak. He received salutes and worship and jest. And he was led to death. The first will become last. The last will become first. Whoever would be great among you must be servant of all. And he is the servant of us all. And he became the least of us all to save us from death. Christ is our King, who has taken our place by taking on suffering and death. We're expected to follow him. We're expected to follow him. And brothers and sisters, may we follow him. In the face of this world, we must, as Paul writes, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Have courage. Be strong. Let all that we do be done in love. And love always tells the truth. We must stand on the truth of Jesus Christ. We must stand on the gospel and the gospel alone. And though we're ordered by governments to say, you may no longer preach and teach in this man's name, we must obey God rather than men and keep going. And though the society says they're not really babies in the womb, they're just fetuses and clumps of cells, we must stand on the truth and keep fighting for them and keep going. And though our culture and our lives, even us personally, have unrepentant sin in the church, in the culture, in our own hearts, we must stand on the word of God and believe it alone and repent and call to repentance and be the light in this church, be the light in our society that God said to be. We are salt, we are light. And what happens with salt when it loses its flavor? It is be cast onto the ground, good for nothing but walking over. We must stand on the truth. People must look upon us and see a peculiar people. And I don't mean that in some weird way. Some of us are peculiar. But I mean it in a world versus Christian way. We must not look like the world, and we must stand on Christ alone. Stand on the truth. Be strong. Be encouraged. And realize something. Christ our King has taken your place. Christ our King has taken my place. and he's made you alive in him, crediting his righteousness to you and giving you the Holy Spirit. Be bold with the gospel in love during these end times. May we never compromise the gospel. May we stay true to our King, and may we stay true to one another. We can use Pilate as a negative example. Pilate let the truth pass right on by to save himself. You see, he was saving his job. He knew Jesus was innocent, and he caved. When we allow the truth, when we allow the gospel, God's created order, God's moral law, to be at the mercy of political or social pressure, traditions, and the sinful nature and desires of mankind and ourselves, great evil happens. How could Nazi Germany have happened? How could something so atrocious like that have happened? It's because people let it. It's because people let it. And right now, our own spiritual blindness as a nation doesn't view abortion any like it's something comparable to Nazi Germany. It is. How could we, one day, I hope and I pray sincerely to God that in 20 years from now, maybe next month, maybe tomorrow, people will look back on America and think, how could they have let that happen in the same way that we look back on Nazi Germany today and see it for the moral depravity that it really is? It's awful. Using Pilate as a negative example, we can't let truth pass on by. We can't let God's moral law pass on by so we can be comfortable. We must protect the innocent and vulnerable. We must preach the gospel to see more souls saved from eternal death. That's our purpose. We are to glorify God with our bodies. We are to glorify God with ourselves. We are to our lives. We are to glorify God by bringing more people into the fold to glorify God with us. Our God is the living God, and Christ took the place of sinners so that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Let us live in the new life that we have in Christ. When we resist the truth, we're also left with a purposeless and directionless life. When we reject the truth, we're left without purpose or direction. For an example, when we deny, particularly as a culture, that God exists, we're left with chaos. Anything moral, there's no moral law. If we reject God, everything's permissible. We go crazy as a society. We go so crazy that we don't know what gender is. That's how crazy society goes when we don't acknowledge God, when we deny Him. When we resist the truth, we're left without purpose and direction. When we don't believe that God is all-powerful, that He created us, and that He loves us, we will be overwhelmed with anxiety. When we don't study God's word to know what His ultimate purposes are, which are His glory, that's His ultimate purpose, we will seek our own glory. We will run left and right and left and right, and then we'll arrive at 60 years old with chaos and fruitlessness sown behind us in our lives. We must look only to our King. Look only to our King who takes the place of sinners, takes away our blindness, grants us His Holy Spirit and His Word, and follow Him. He's the only one faithful. He's the only true King. And if there are any unbelievers sitting in here this morning, there is a King over all of creation. There is a King over all of creation. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Who is the King of glory? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of glory. And you have unclean hands, and you have an impure heart. and you have lifted up your soul to what is false, and you have sworn deceitfully. Come to the King. Come to the King. Come to the King who takes the place of sinners. The only righteous and faithful King. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can make you pure of heart, who alone can give you clean hands, who alone can credit to you righteousness. For only he and those in him will ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. God's word preached will produce repentance and faith. It will, and it does. And if it's produced repentance and faith in you, please bless us by sharing it. Don't quench the call of the Holy Spirit. If the Lord's laid anything on your heart this morning, please seek him out. Let's pray.